your way to the 74th Psalm. We want to continue tonight in our exposition. We're going to start in verse 1 and read through the 23 verses of this powerful text. And I'll give a few introductory comments, and then we're just going to delve into our points for tonight, and so we are not here too awful long. This is the Word of God. Why, O God, have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your inheritance, and this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Lift up your steps towards the perpetual ruins. The enemy has damaged everything within the sanctuary. Your adversaries have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They've set up their own signs for signs. Each seems like one who lifts up an axe against the undergrowth of trees. And now it's carved work altogether. They smash with hatchet and hammers. They have set your sanctuary on fire. By bringing it to the ground, they have defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their heart, let us completely subdue them. They have burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. How long, O God, will your adversary reproach? Will the enemy spurn your name forever? Why do you turn back your hand, even your right hand, from within your bosom? Destroy them. Yet God is my King from of old, who works deeds of salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the desert. You split open spring and river. You dried up ever-flowing rivers. Yours is the day. Yours also is the night. You have established the light and the sun. You have caused all the boundaries of the earth to stand firm. You have formed summer and winter. Remember this, O Yahweh, that the enemy is reproached and a wickedly foolish people has spurned your name. Do not deliver the soul of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your afflicted forever. Look at the covenant. For the dark places of the land are full of the haunts of violence. Let not the oppressed return dishonored. Let the afflicted and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, and plead your own cause. Remember how the wicked fool reproaches you all day long. Do not forget the voice of your adversaries, the rumbling of those who rise against you, which ascends continually. This ends the reading of the Word of God. I remind us tonight that this is describing a national crisis of epic proportions in the history of Israel, a time where the enemy had overrun the bulwarks of the nation, destroying the temple of God. The scene here, these many thousand years later, is hard to wrap our minds around. But the heart of Israel's worship, the theocracy of the nation, the worship of the people of God has been decimated, desecrated by the enemies of God. Let me call our attention back to the identity of Israel, that their identity was wrapped up in the temple and the worship of Yahweh that was given there. It was in the temple that they met with God. It was in the temple that their sins were atoned. It was there that the priesthood was functioning. It was the epicenter of all of life for the people of God, Israel. It was the nucleus of their identity. The temple was Israel's most precious possession and its most revered location. I mentioned last time to desecrate the temple would be akin to somebody breaking into your home, taking your picture box, pictures of your grandparents that have gone on into glory, maybe your deceased parents, or maybe a child. taking your family heirlooms and cutting them up into shreds and setting them on fire and laughing while they burned. Only this is far worse. The pen that is writing is showing to us powerful passions that are pent up and indignation. It's very difficult for us here, 2,600 years removed, to feel what is being felt by the author of this hymn. This is a crisis of national and epic proportions. Here, the psalmist was crippled by pain, overtaken by inward anguish. This man's entire world has been turned upside down. Life as he's always known it will never be the same again. This is a time in the nation of Israel when Babylon marched into Jerusalem in 587 BC and brought the city to its knees, brought the temple to ruin. I mentioned last week that Lamentations chapter 2 verses 5 through 9 give to us a parallel to our psalm. And again, I recommend you read those verses, just a handful of verses in Lamentations 2, 5 through 9. It's, again, it is from a different perspective, but it's of the same incident. I mentioned that this is a didactic psalm, a maskil of Asaph. It's a psalm of instruction. I mentioned that this is with regard to Babylon invading Jerusalem and bringing the temple down. I brought to our attention last time that this is not Asaph in the service of David, but this is probably his lineage. One of his sons or grandsons, one of the sons of Asaph. In fact, I mentioned last time in 2 Chronicles 35:15, it gives a record of the sons of Asaph or his descendants functioning as late as the reign of King Josiah. But what we find here is the temple being destroyed. We find a nation in crisis. We find the house of God in ruins. We looked at the first three verses last time and described the remorse that is here, the rejection that they feel. They feel as if God is not with them anymore. That's what we find with Asaph. Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? We are your covenant people. Literally, what's going on here, God? Why aren't you with us in this? So Asaph is expressing rejection. Not only that, but he calls for God to remember his people in verse 2. Remember the congregation which you have purchased of old. Remember us. Don't forget us about us down here in this war zone. This is an incident of national crisis. And Asaph feels that God is not with them as he has been in the days of old. And he petitions God to come back and to return in verse 3. Lift up your steps toward the perpetual ruins. This enemy has damaged everything within the sanctuary. And again, I mentioned a while ago, it's hard for us all these many, many years later to wrap our mind around the damage, the desecration, the horror, the fear, as these violent marauders are mocking God in what once was their most intimate place of worship. Last time we looked also at verses 4 through 9 and talked about the ruin, the desecration of verse 4. That this, not only did they go and destroy the temple, they absolutely desecrated it. It was more than destruction. It was an attack against the character of God and the worship of the people of God. We see in verses 5 through 8 a snapshot of demolition that each one lifts up an axe. It's like the undergrowth of trees. How they've come into the house of God with all of its carved work. The detail, the artistry, the symbolism, and it's all been hacked to pieces. They've set it on fire and it's been burnt to the ground. This is desecration. This is demolition. And then we see how desperate they are in verse 9, that we do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. This is a desperate people. This is a people whose national identity has just gone up in smoke. Heartache, heartbreak, weeping, sadness, sorrow, fear for the future. This is where we left off last time, with just absolute hopelessness, it seemed. Tonight we're going to pick up in verse 10 and work our way through to the end of the text. And the first thing I want us to note is, and this is our third point, notice the remembrance in verses 10 through 17. Let's look at it quickly. How long, O God, will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy spurn your name forever? Why do you turn back your hand, even your right hand, from within your bosom? Destroy them. Yet God is my King from of old, who works deeds of salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea monster in the waves. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the desert. You split open spring and river. You dried up ever-flowing rivers. Yours is the day. Yours also is the night. You have established the light and the sun. You cause all the boundaries of the earth to stand firm. You have formed summer and winter. This is a decisive turning point in our text. We have to ask the question, has all hope been lost? Is the house of God in irreparable and irreversible ruin? Is this a crisis that's beyond remedy? And these are valid questions. And from the temporary or even the human perspective, it might look hopeless. The ruins of what once was the temple is devastating. This is a dire situation. But here we see Asaph, the man of God, calling upon the Lord and recounting the past demonstrations of God's power. He remembers what God did back then to fuel faith and hope in this moment. That God has not fallen asleep. That the God that has worked tremendous victories for the people of God in time gone by will help His people even now. We find that Asaph is being strengthened in his faith as he looks back, as he calls to mind the miraculous moments when God in history past stepped down and intervened, that Israel's present predicament, that Israel's present crises is not larger than the vast power of God. So now we see Asaph calling God to act. Step down, get involved in this matter. And he's calling to mind and penning with ink specific miracles in the life of the nation of God's people in history past. We see in verse 10 and 11 that the psalmist solicits a call to action. Look at it with me. How long, O God, will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy spurn your name forever? Why do you turn back your hand, even your right hand, from within your bosom, destroy them? He's saying, God, get involved here. Look what's going on. Now, what Asaph does not understand is what seems to be inaction should not be mistaken as unconcern. That God has reasons for being patient. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter 3:9 that God is not slack concerning His promises as some men count slackness. But He's being patient. Here we see that Asaph is putting on strength, that this godly man has mustered faith. He's releasing this faith in prayer and he's saying, God, will you act on our behalf? God, will you step down into our crises? God, will you remember your people, remember your covenant, and engage here? And I want you to notice the incentive that Asaph gives to God. He says, God, your name is being spurned. The original Hebrew language here gives the idea of God's name being despised, or it has the idea of contempt, or that the name of God's being derided. And it's a plea for God to vindicate His name, vindicate your honor. This is some very powerful theology, isn't it? Asaph knows that God's glory and Israel's highest good are indissolubly united. And it's that way for us too, by the way. That God in His infinite wisdom has united His glory with His people's highest good. And mind you that in the days of Asaph, the temple is where God put His glory on display. Remember there between the cherubims and the Holy of Holies, we find the Shekinah glory of God. But now in this wonderful place, this secret place of the Most High, there is a profaning of God. It's been desecrated, this wonderful place where God's glory has manifested. And with this, the glory of God has come under attack. And what does Asaph do? He goes to God and he prays, God, defend the glory of your great name. Defend your own glory. German scholar Kiel, K-E-I-L, reminds us that God's right hand is signifying His omnipotent energy. The right hand of God is indicative of God's energy, His power, His might. And here we find Asaph praying for God to destroy them. And literally in the Hebrew, the word kalah literally means bring them to an end or finish them. This is strong language. Another parallel to this would be found in the 59th Psalm. In verse 13, whenever we find the psalmist writing, destroy them in wrath. Destroy them that they may be no more. That men may know that God rules in Jacob and to the ends of the earth. Selah. This kind of prayer may seem harsh, unloving, merciless. But this is language that is very familiar and repeated throughout all of the Psalter. It's a prayer that's called imprecation. Imprecation is, it's literally asking God to curse them. It's a form of prayer where God's people call upon God to destroy His enemies. This kind of praying is motivated by holy love for the glory of God. It's fueled by a passion for the honor of God. And these are prayers, by the way, that are ultimately authored by the Holy Spirit of God. Ultimately, Asaph is not the author of this text. The Holy Spirit is the author, and Asaph holds the pen. He is as the pen as of a ready writer. And we have to ask ourselves questions like this. Is there a time that this kind of praying, imprecations, are appropriate in the modern church? Is there any circumstance to which we should pray in this way today? Are these prayers in the Psalms, these imprecations, nothing more than historical monuments? I would say that there is a use of these kinds of prayers today. Whenever the glory of God is being robbed, whenever the honor of God is being impugned, whenever the name of God is under attack, whenever the purpose of God is jeopardized. And I get that we must be led of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, we need to be led of the Holy Spirit when we go home tonight. I mean, the people of God should be led of God's Spirit. But we cannot, nor should we, speculate that God led Israel, that God has led His people in times gone by to pray what one of my favorite scholars, Presbyterian brother Delruff Davis, says this is praying with prayers with hair on his chest. Imprecations. But we should not believe that God has, in history gone by, led His people to pray imprecatory prayers and then in some way recalled them. Because that's not the case. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what are the people of God to do whenever the glory of God is under attack? What are we to do whenever there's an all-out assault upon Christian truth or Christianity altogether? What are we to do whenever professing pastors sell out their souls, compromise the faith, and fleece the sheep, the people of God, for personal profit? What do we do whenever hucksters come in and leave the house of God in ruin? And there is a time for us to pray for God to release power, the power of His right hand, and to vindicate the glory of His name. There's a time for us to pray for God to bring His enemies to an end and to ruin for the sake of His glory. And you may think, well, Pastor Derek, that's very callous and unkind. That is very unloving to pray that God would smite His enemies. But I want to remind you tonight, beloved, of the worth of the glory of God. I want to remind you of the truth that's being presented in our text. I want to remind you that the glory of God and the honor of God is foremost precious to Him. And whenever wicked men mock and wicked men assail the glory of God, it is good and right and just for them to fall under His judgments and for the people of God to say, "Bring it on, Lord, bring them down." The second truth is found in verses 12 through 17, and it's a case history that's being affirmed. Look at it with me in verse 12 of your copy of the Word of God. "Yet God is my King from of old, who works deeds of salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the desert. You split open spring and river. You dried up ever-flowing rivers. Yours is the day. Yours also is the night. You have established the light and the sun. You have caused all the boundaries of the earth to stand firm. You have formed summer and winter." Here we see Asaph asking God to remember His elect. "Remember your purchased people. We are the apple of your eye." Asaph remembers God, this godly man. You know, it's not easy for us to take our eyes off of the problems whenever they arise around us. Soul-gripping problems, heart-breaking, life-altering problems. It's not easy to look up whenever we're surrounded by trouble down here on earth. But that's exactly what the man of God, Asaph, does. He begins to turn his mind and his heart to God. He fills his mind with the greatness of God and the great exploits of God in times gone by. And listen, nothing calms an anxious heart like a mind that's being set upon God. You can't dwell upon God and dwell upon fearful things simultaneously. The greatness of God will conquer all lessers. And again, nothing strengthens and stirs up faith like calling to mind the greatness and the might of God. Even in times whenever our hearts are overwhelmed, we got to remember, as we find in 1 John 3:20, that God is greater than our hearts. Asaph sets his mind on things above. We find that in Colossians 3:2. The Apostle Paul writes that we too should set our minds on things that are above. And now we find that this godly man solicits strength to face his fears, and strength is the result. A couple of features about this case history. First of all, we see in verses 12 through 15, Asaph remembers great displays of strength by God in times gone by. And I know that whenever we're in the crucible of pain, I know that whenever we're in the midst of besetting circumstances, life-shattering hope-destroying perils and problems of life, it's very difficult for us to remember the great exploits of God. That's exactly what we're called to do here. In verses 12 through 15, we see these great exploits of God. Each one of these are remembrances of salvation that's been wrought by God. These were instances in the life of God's people, Israel, where hope had diminished. Each of these were life and death moments. But in each circumstance, Yahweh broke in and delivered His people. And not only did God deliver His people, He crushed His people's enemies. He mentions here in our text Egypt and how God delivered His people from their cruel bondage. He reminds us about how God miraculously delivered His people and opened up the Red Sea, brought them through by the power of His own right hand, putting divine strength to work for the good of His covenant people. Remember, whenever God liberated Israel from the stronghold of Egypt, the most powerful regime in the ancient world, they were crushed by the right hand of God. Literally decimated. That God broke the heads of the sea monsters in the waters, and that God crushed the heads of Leviathan. And by the way, this is highly metaphoric language to describe Pharaoh, this monster, and the royal armies of Egypt, these highly trained, these highly motivated warriors, and how God crushed them. He's looking at God's power demonstrated in times gone by in the life of His covenant people. That God cast the horse and the rider into the sea. He drowned them. That their bodies became food for desert creatures. It was a victory over the adversary by way of decimation, that God literally decimated them, that the host army was destroyed by God, and that God led them into the desert. He led His people into the divided waters, but also He led His enemies there. God led the enemies of His covenant people there, and He ruined them. The next illustration is depicting whenever God dried up the river Jordan, that God split the spring and the river. Once again, this is narrating the great exploits that were carried out by God, by Yahweh, for His covenant people. And brothers and sisters, we've got to remember that the promises of God are yes and amen in Him. They're undefeatable. Zechariah 2:8 says that Israel is the apple of the eye of God. Psalm 121 verse 4 says that God watches over Israel and He never slumbers. And here's the point. In a case study of the history of the nation of Israel, God has always broke in at the most remarkable moments to save His elect. When all seemed to be hopeless, God broke in and rescued His people. Time and again. Whenever the odds were unfavorable, God stepped down and performed mighty works. And that's what He's calling to mind. That God has acted favorably, demonstrated mighty power to bring His people out of destruction, to bring them out and to deliver them, that God has raised up and crushed these enemies. The second thing that Asaph remembers is how God has displayed His sovereignty. We see that in verse 16 and 17, that Asaph is recalling God's absolute regal sovereignty over all things. That the land underneath the feet of the Babylonians is owned by God. He owns the dirt they stand on. He owns the air they breathe. They're walking on God's dirt. That God rules the night. I call our attention back to 2 Kings 19. Whenever God destroyed 185,000 fierce, warlike Assyrians who were surrounding the city of God. And on the break of day, there were bodies everywhere. The angel of the Lord comes in the night and destroys His people's enemies. God owns the night. That God draws the boundaries on the earth. Those boundaries never move. He regulates seasons. Those seasons cannot be interrupted. That God is in the heavens, according to the psalmist in Psalm 115:3, and He does what He pleases. So now we see that Asaph is remembering who's in control of the cosmos. He's remembering who rules the nations. He's calling to mind that God is sovereign over all things, and this gives him strength. He remembers that God's in absolute control. He remembers that he's thinking about how these marauders have gone into and decimated the temple. But now he's remembering that they couldn't even lift a hand if God didn't permit it. And that God will ultimately bring about their destruction in due season. That God created the world, that God upholds all things by the word of His power. Colossians 1:17 tells us that everything may look hopeless. And maybe the situation that you're in, you feel as if it's impossible and that you'll never be able to recover. That's the way Israel felt, but now they're calling to mind that God is their King from of old in verse 12, and He works deeds of salvation. You know, I've been applying this to how modern evangelicalism has gone out to sea, and I'm afraid that it won't come back. It seems that we're at our lowest ebb in the history of evangelicalism. It may look as if the truth of the gospel will fail. It may seem as if falsehood and lies will prevail. But brothers and sisters, we've got to remember who's upon the throne. We've got to remember that who holds all power in His hands. We've got to remember who raises up men. We've got to remember who brings them down and crushes them. We've got to remember that not one moment is outside of the control of God. That not one purpose of Yahweh will be thwarted. That He will do all of His holy will. It may not seem like it to us. But we're looking through a lens darkly stained. But the Bible tells us that heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot or tittle of His word will not. Not one word of God will fail. Luke 21:33. My last point is simply the request of verses 18 through 23. That this man's soul is being strengthened in hope. Remember that hope deferred makes a heart sick, but whenever the desire comes, it's the tree of life. That's Proverbs 13:12. And now what's happening is, as Asaph is remembering how Yahweh has been faithful in time gone by, it's soliciting and strengthening him for today's fight. We find now that he begins to pray with great boldness in this passage. This is a man of God that's bringing issues and petitions to the throne of grace, and he's leaving them in the hands of a capable God. He knows that these prayers will be vouchsafed in the hands of God. He realizes that prayer moves the hand that moves the world. It's a Spurgeon quote. And now we find in verse 18, Asaph prays, "Defend your honor." Look at it with me. Verse 18, "Remember this, O Yahweh, that the enemy has reproached and a wickedly foolish people has spurned your name." You know, our prayer life really reflects the content of our hearts, doesn't it? Our prayer life really reveals what passions we hold on the inside. I find it glorious here in verse 18 that the man of God's prayer was for God's honor to be vindicated. The Babylonians have destroyed the temple, and in that they have desecrated and reproached the great name of Yahweh. The Bible tells us in verse 4 that they sent signs for signs in the sanctuary. Literally, that means that they hung signets of victory as if they had brought God down. It was God's house that they had hacked to pieces with hatchets, setting it to fire to burn to the ground. It was the truth of God that they had desecrated, the glory of God that they had robbed, the honor of God that they had demeaned and disdained. Verse 18, it says that this wicked, foolish people have spurned your name. The root word there for spurned in the Hebrew literally means blaspheme. They're blaspheming God's name. I want you to note that Asaph is concerned for God's honor. He wants God, he was his king, to be vindicated. And his prayer here is foremost for the honor and glory of God to be vindicated. And it makes me think, is this the way I pray whenever I'm in my moment of crisis? Is this how I intercede whenever the Lord's church is in disarray? Is this how I go to God whenever darkness seems to be flooding the land and light seems hard to find? Praying for the glory and honor of the great name of God ought to be first and foremost to our prayer life. Jesus set that example before us in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. You know, the downgrade of the Lord's church dishonors God. It dishonors His glorious name. It misrepresents Him. And that prayer for the honor and also the renown of God to be made known through His church should be pivotal to our prayer life. It should be motivating us to pray that God would rise up and vindicate His own name. The second feature here, Asaph prays for God to defend His elect. Because somehow the glory of the name of God and the highest good of His people are indissolubly united. That when we pray for God's glory to be preserved, for God's glory to be protected, for God's glory to be made known, in turn, we're praying for ourselves because our highest good and His glory are indissolubly united. That God in His infinite wisdom has united His glory together with His people's highest good. So He says, defend your elect, verse 19. Look at it with me. Do not deliver the soul of your turtle dove to the wild beast. And by the way, this word turtle dove is simply a term of endearment referring to God's people. Do not deliver the soul of your turtle dove to the wild beast. And again, this is archaic language. Do not forget the life of your afflicted forever. So we see in the previous text, Asaph is praying for the honor of God, but now he sees that it would be helpful if God would arise and defend His people. And again, this idea of a turtle dove is that of an endearing term, a familial love being expressed. The petition here is raised with God's love for His own people that is in view. How God loves us. Zechariah 2:8 says that whoever touches the apple of his eye touches God. And we've got to remember that God does not abandon His people in their calamity, even though it may at times feel that way. He's promised to walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death. We see in Psalm 23:4. He's promised to be with us in the fire and in the flood, Isaiah 43:2. And so what Asaph does, he asks God for displays of salvation, verses 12 through 14, as in the days of old. He's begging for deliverance. Defend your elect. Do what you did for them in times gone by and do that for us now. We've got to remember that it's appropriate for us to pray this way, for God to defend His people. It's proper and right for us to pray that we have been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, which is a very high price, Acts 20:28. It's okay and right and proper for us to remind God that we are the sheep of His pasture, the people of His own possession, as we find in 1 Corinthians 6:19. But always remember this whenever you pray. God's love for you motivates His response to you. You are loved by God. Matthew chapter 7 verse 11 says that God gives good gifts to His children. That God will never leave us in the crucible simply for the sake of us being harmed. Reminded in Romans 8:28 and again in Genesis 50:20 that everything that we go through in life is for our ultimate good. Joseph said the things that you meant as evil against me, God meant for good and for the preservation of many people. Romans 8:28 says that all things work together for the good of those that love God, those who are the called according to His purpose. And that is our highest good. But sometimes it's not our felt good. God's love leads us into difficulty, doesn't it? But it's His love that preserves us in the midst of difficulty. It's the love of God that leads us out of difficulty. But here we see the man of God praying for God to defend His elect. Defend your people. Rise up. Rise up. This is a man that has his heart fixed on things above. This is a man whose eyes are upon the Lord. This is a man who's praying in faith. God, defend us. We are Your people. This is a moment of catastrophic and almost unmentionable ruin. The nation has been invaded. The temple has been desecrated. They're soon to be dragged off as prisoners of war to a strange land. Oh God, rend the heavens and come down. Your honor is at stake. Your people are in jeopardy. God, hear our prayer. He's praying in faith. He's praying the will of God. Lastly, in verses 20 through 23, and I'll just quickly mention this and then we'll end. He prays for God to defend His covenant. Look at it with me, starting in verse 23. Look to the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of haunts and violence. Let not the oppressed return dishonored. Let the afflicted and needy praise Your name. Arise, O God, and plead Your own cause. Remember how the wicked fool reproaches you all day long. Do not forget the voice of your adversaries, the rumbling of those who rise against you who ascend continually. Look back at verse 20. Look to the covenant. God, remember Your covenant. Spurgeon wrote on this. He says, here is the master key. Heaven's gate must open to this. Remember that God had covenanted with Abraham to bless his seed. You remember that? And that blessing finds its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has promised to fill the whole earth with His glory. That's in Numbers 14:21, Habakkuk 2:14. And that He's promised to be with us to the end of the age, Matthew 28:20. God is not a man that He should lie. God will not break covenant. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is on mission. We've been sent. And our mission is to advance the kingdom of God, to defend the honor of God, and we can remind him and plead our case before God. And we can say to God, Lord, remember the covenant. Bless your church. Lord, empower your church to fulfill her mission and to be faithful. Especially those of us who embrace the doctrines of grace. We should have this truth cemented in our souls that God will not lose even one of his elect. That God's going to strengthen his church, that God will enable his church to carry out her mission. And we ask the question, well, why? How can we be so sure? Number one, his purposes are at stake. Number two, his glory is glory is showcased through his church, Ephesians 3:21. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus from generation to generation. The church carries out the work of the hands of God. We love to sing the song, his oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all of my hope and stay. Defend your covenant. Defend your people. Remember the promises that you have made. You know, we are living in a very dark time in evangelical history. We talk about revival in past tense terms. We talk about the great moves of the Holy Spirit in yesteryear. But today we see a wasteland in evangelicalism. And I think it's proper and right for us to pray prayers like these. As Dr. Davis said, prayers with hair on their chest. Bold prayers. Defend your covenant. Look to the covenant, O God. Verse 20. Let not the oppressed, talking about the people of God, return dishonored. Let the afflicted and needy praise your name. Arise and plead your own cause. And don't forget the voice of your adversaries, the rumbling of those who rise against you ascends continually. Bring them down. He's praying here for God to defend his own covenant, for God to defend the honor of his own name, for God to defend and to take care of his covenant people. He brings to mind the covenant. He brings to mind the people of the covenant. He brings to mind the honor of God's own name. We see clearly that the psalmist begins in despair, but he ends in hope. He reminds himself that God watches over Israel. He reminds himself that the people of God have not been abandoned. The purposes of God have not been threatened. The glory of God will not be darkened. The kingdom of God is immutable because it's united to him. That's our hope in troubled times. It's our rock in moments of crises. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all of our hope and stay. It's a great psalm, isn't it? There's a lot of darkness. But we look at verse 18 through 23 and how the man of God rises up and beckons God in prayer, reminds him of the covenant, and calls for God to plead his own cause. Because listen, God's cause and God's people are one and the same. He loves his people with an everlasting love. And how do we pray in light of what seems to be the downgrade of the evangelical world? How do we pray? God, defend the glory of your great name. That robust God-centered prayers and robust God-centered faith will carry us through the darkest nights of the soul. Recalling to mind what God has done in time gone by, remembering how God has been faithful to deliver His people, and remembering that He's the Lord God, that He changes not. In Malachi 3:6. The God that has risen to defend His people, the God that has arisen to plead His own case and to defend His own honor, will arise in the midst of these years. We're living in dark times. It seems that the house of God lay in ruins. And I'm speaking in a metaphoric way. And this text, I believe, is a wonderful primer on how we are to pray in light of it. To pray in hope, to pray in faith. God, rend the heavens and come down and demonstrate Your power. Show the glory and majesty of Your own name. And in that, deliver Your blood-bought people. That we will be strong, that we will be preserved, that we will be kept. You know, as we look across the landscape of modern evangelicalism, it can be quite discouraging. We read the journals and the theological writings and speaking of the downgrade of the church and the modern church. But verses like this, texts like this, realign us with truth and call us to believe God and for God to do great things to defend the honor of His great name and to preserve His remnant people in the midst of these years. It may seem by the natural eye that evangelicalism could be a thing of the past. But don't forget that God vindicates the glory of His name and He does it in His church. You know, as we hear all of the desperate, dark conditions in the church, we need not forget that God's doing great things in the midst of a remnant within. There is a resurgence of solid doctrinal truth that is spreading around the globe. Glory of God focused, truth driven, Christ glory and supremacy being proclaimed, and that God is doing great things in the midst of these years. That there is a remnant that's rallying for the cause of Christ. And I thank God for that, and you're part of that remnant. And that we get to be part of that. That see God work in the midst of our hearts and our children and our community. And to believe God for greater things than even these. So the church is not hopeless. The church should not be in a state of despair. We should not be groveling in weakness. But we should put on strength. Like Asaph did. And believe God for great things to be done in the midst of these years. Will we be so bold as to believe God? Well, Lord, we're so thankful for this 74th Psalm. I pray, Lord, that this, the hope and the glory of it will resonate in our hearts. This man, Asaph, that begins in fear and in trembling, steps in Your presence by faith and prays with boldness and lays hold of You by faith. Lord, may that be the testimony of each of us. Lord, that we, even though that we are living in the midst of a world of compromise, that we will take hold of God and that we will believe the Word of God and that we will proclaim the truth of God until Christ returns. And Lord, that You will glorify Your great name and You will strengthen Your church. You will not leave or forsake us. And in a time that it seems that there's great compromise, in a time that seems of great downgrade, Lord, there is a work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of so many. The Word of God is being preached in its power, that families are being restored, that children are coming to know Christ in a saving way, that true faith is being demonstrated, that the power of God is not slumbering nor asleep, that you are with your church even into the end of the age, and Lord, that you're working in the midst of your bride for your great name and for the purposes of God to be accomplished on earth. Lord, help us, Lord, to be like Asaph here in the closing part of the psalm, that he rallies strength and calls upon the name of the Lord and believes, that he walks by faith and not by sight, that he recalls the great exploits of God and remembers that you have promised to preserve your people, that he recalls and remembers that the God of Israel neither sleeps nor slumbers, that he calls to mind that you will not permit your covenant people to be overthrown, that you will demonstrate your might, you will demonstrate your power, and that you will ransack heaven and deploy resources to vindicate your name and rescue your people. Lord, may you so work in our generation. May you so work at Grace Life Prior. May you so work in our families and in our homes. May you so work in our community to show the greatness of your name. That you have not forgotten us, O God. That you're accomplishing your will in the midst of these years. That your purposes and grace are being accomplished. And that you're using a little tiny church, even in Prior, Oklahoma, to showcase your glory and to proclaim your gospel, and to see your power manifest in homes, hearts, and in families. Lord, may we go here from here tonight in hope. May we remember the name and the power of our God, that you will not leave, nor will you forsake us. And that you have, in your great infinite wisdom, bound together our good with your glory. And that you will never compromise your glory. And that we are an indefeatable people, because you're with us, even till the end of the age. Well, Lord, be with us now as we go. May we lay down our heads and rest, knowing that you're in control of all things. And that you are for your people. That you're with us now and even till the end of the age. Help us, Lord, on the morrow to live for you. Help us to not only confess Christ, but to walk by faith in the Son of God who loved us and has given himself for us. May we be so bold as to make his great name known. Empower us to witness. Empower us to proclaim his greatness. Help us to be faithful all the way to the end. Forgive us where we sin against you. Forgive us where we fail you. Forgive us where we are weak in our flesh. Where we confess we are in need of your divine power. We are in need of your might in our lives. So work in us, Lord, in a way that we bring honor to you in all we say and do. We pray for our children and grandchildren to know you in a saving way. We pray that you would open up their eyes to see their sinfulness. Open up their eyes to see your sacrificial gift of Jesus Christ, who became sin for us, even though he knew no sin. And that he has taken our sin away, and that he's cast it as far as the east is from the west. Lord, may our unsaved loved ones call upon the name of the Lord. May they relinquish their lives to the lordship of Jesus Christ. May they bow their knee to the supremacy of the name of Jesus. Lord, I know that there are those here that have been praying for their spouses for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, I pray that they would even bow their knee now to the Lordship of Christ. And I know that there are parents here of children that are unsaved, that they fear that their child will die in their sins and go to hell for all of eternity. I pray that those children will bow their knee to the supremacy of Christ, that their tongues will confess the Lordship of Christ, that they will enjoy God in salvation. Lord, I pray that even now, as those maybe here tonight that are unconverted, that don't know You, that are not walking in the light of Christ, that are not in fellowship with God, that are under the wrath of God, I pray that they would repent and believe the gospel message, that they would turn from sin and believe this hope, this message of Christ crucified for sinners, and that they might cry out to Christ and be saved. Empower us to go. Empower us to be lights in a dark world, to shine as lamps in a dark place. Give us hope, Lord God. Give us faith, Lord God, beyond natural ability to believe You in a world of lies. And we pray, Lord, that You'd work at Grace Life Church, that the glory and renown of Christ will be front and center to our passions and desires. That the proclamation of the good news about Jesus Christ will be proclaimed loud and long from this pulpit, and that hearts will melt like wax in the presence of God and repent of sin and believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be converted and become soldiers of Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, be with us as we go. May we be mindful of our purpose on this earth, and that's to make Christ known. May we go in the strength that You supply. May we go with the armor that You have given. May we go with the name that is above all names on our lips. May we see our employments as missionary opportunities and our homes as opportunities for the Lord Jesus Christ to rule and reign. Lord, do save our little children, our little grandchildren. May You convict them of sin and draw them with effectual cords to Jesus Christ. Help us to go with boldness. Help us to go as on mission for Christ. That we go into our jobs as missionaries on assignment from Yahweh, to shine as lights in a dark world, lamps in a dark place. Help us to be bold to proclaim the full counsel of God, the glories of Christ, the wonders of the gospel. And may we trust You for the fruit. Lord, be with us now as we go. We ask that You would work this in us and through us in the glories of Christ's name. And the church said, Amen.